I remember the summer that my grandmother's crab apple tree blew over. Have you ever seen an uprooted tree before? Have you ever seen one? This one had grown pretty weak over the years. I think there had been a lightning strike on it years before that had damaged it. And it was we kind of missed that crab apple tree because me and my cousin Zeke used to like to throw crab apples at each other. But I remember that summer because there was a big storm at Grandma's house, and we went outside, and that tree was just laid right over, and all the roots had drug the soil up, and there was a big kind of concave underneath it. You know what it looks like when you see those kind of things. As a little boy, that's the first time I'd ever seen something like that. I could have never imagined we had climbed that tree. You know, we'd been up, and it wasn't a big, giant tree, but it was fondly remembered. It was kind of right at the end of the walk leading up to Grandma's house from her driveway, way down at the end of their property. And so it was always kind of a marker there, and I remember when it was gone. Paul is talking to the Colossians church, and there is a danger happening to them. It's a danger that happens to every generation of Christians, and more so, I think, today, perhaps, than any time in my lifetime, we see the danger of uprooted Christians in the kingdom of God. Our nation's filled with such Christians. They call themselves Christians, they dress and proclaim themselves Christians, but their life is rootless. They take on the worldview of this earth and our society and culture and abandon the roots in God and His Word that are necessary for our survival. There was a time in our culture where the needs of our country was very closely aligned with what the church was hoping to do and God's mission for His people. But that time is long past, isn't it, church? Our culture seems to be pulled far away from its roots in Christendom. The things that it desires, the way that people live today, are so different than what we see described and what we experience as younger people in the United States of America. And I don't know if it's true throughout the world, but it's certainly true in the West. And so it was in the time that Paul was writing the Colossians. They had begun strongly, firmly. The church had become a largely Gentile church. And if you've not heard that word, or you might have heard that word and not understood, that means a non-Jewish church. There were, in those days, the categories were Jews, those who were part of the covenant of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and under the law of Moses. And then there were all those other peoples in the world, and they were called Gentiles. It was truly an us or them kind of mentality. But the Christian church believed in the message of Christ and knew that Jesus was the Messiah, the fulfillment of the Jewish Messiah, and that He came to proclaim release to the captives through all the earth. And as the gospel was proclaimed to the other peoples of the earth, more and more Gentiles sought that relief and freedom from sin that Christ offered in His sacrificial death on Calvary. But now the church, bringing in all these traditions, found itself wedded to a culture, and it was wrestling with that culture. And so Paul brought up the issue of circumcision. Circumcision was that thing that was that last act of covenant for all Jewish men. And they were usually circumcised when they were 8 days old. That custom still continues among faithful and devout Judaism. However, there is this question of what marks a Christian. See, circumcision marks the people of Israel for God's own. But now we, who are Gentiles, are God's own. What marks our lives? What are the distinguishing characteristics that mark us from the world? And sadly, we might say that today, very little marks us from the world. Over and over again, we see Christians who live like everybody else around them. Are selfish, are greedy, are licentious, who watch things that only pagans watch. I've been astonished in this life. Just to turn on the TV is an act of faith. I'm shocked that the casual pornography that you see on many stations, on television, and Christians who watch it without a care in the world, thinking that it's meaningless, that it doesn't matter, that they're adults, they can handle it. Paul says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus as your Lord, the one who rules over your life, he says, walk in him, rooted, built up in him. So I want to say that those, beginning here, those who walk with Christ should be and are rooted and growing. They should be rooted in Christ and growing, taking their nourishment, their sustenance from Christ. If our roots get weakened, if our roots get violated, it's very quickly, it's very easy to be uprooted in our Christian life. And we find that today, an uprooted Christian faith. We lament, at least I lament, maybe some of you do too, over the schisms that have occurred in Methodism. But understand, it's one of many that has been occurring over the last 20 years. The Presbyterians who flirted with the world's version of life, sexuality, and faith, and Christian living, and who made decisions to align themselves with the world's view of human marriage, found themselves in the midst of a split. The Lutherans followed suit very quickly after. The Episcopal Church split as well. We're one of a long chain of Christians trying to hold true, trying to stay firmly rooted in God and His Word. That doesn't mean we should pat ourselves on the back, however. For we have to be faithful to our Lord. Isn't that true, church? Yes or no? And there is a danger for us. And Paul says there was a danger for Colossians. There's a danger for us. He says those who are walking in Christ are rooted and growing. And so first of all, he tells us at the very beginning of this section, he says, see to it that no one takes you captive. The culture of this world wants to take you captive, wants to compromise your faith, compromise your worldview, cause compromise in your heart between the things of this world and the things of God. The things God blesses and the things God hates. There are many things that the world boldly and shamelessly participates in that God hates and judges. And it's hard. It's a hard word in our culture to say that about God. Our world does not want to hear that there is actual sin that God will not allow in His presence, that God will condemn for all eternity. It's a hard word. But it's a truthful word. There are things in our life that if we participate in them will lead not sometimes to physical death, but certainly spiritual death. We know that's true about just living in this world. I said a couple weeks ago, if Satan came to us like a red cartoonish Satan with horns on his head and a pitchfork beside him, it'd be easy to reject him, wouldn't it, church? But that's not how he comes. A little decision, a little compromise, a little anger. It creeps into our soul that causes sin. That pulls us away from Christ a little bit at a time. Until it ultimately leads to death, spiritual unhealth, and spiritual death. We know it's true with our physical bodies. I'm a living testament. Look at my belly. I didn't wake up one day and have 40, 60, 80 pounds overweight for my height. I didn't wake up that way, church, immediately. You just ask Mrs. Verner. It was like one trip to Burger King, another trip to Burger King, one Whopper, one Big Mac, until over time I find I wake up and my knees hurt, my feet hurt, try to follow my wife around Hershey and have to sit down every 120 yards, right? We know that's how it works in the physical world, and God gave us this world to show us and to teach us about our spiritual life. And those little compromises in our life. He says, don't let anyone take you captive. He says there's a few things. He defines them. He says, by philosophy and empty deceit. The way this world thinks, to lean into the thinking of this world, Some say, well, it doesn't matter what you believe. As long as you're sincere, nothing could be further from the truth. I could sincerely believe I could fly and step off the roof of this church. How many of you know I'd be down there with Mary right now, right? In the hospital. That's a fact, whether I believe it or not. And it's a hard truth. Just as this world and this universe has physical laws that all are subject to regardless of what they think, there are spiritual laws laid out for in the Scripture that all are subject to whether they believe it or not. And the idea in our culture, in our world, that it doesn't matter what we believe, could not be more contrary to reality. Because there are so many beliefs in this world that are contradictory to one another that they cannot rationally be true at the same time. They just can't. They describe reality in different ways. And I don't want to get too esoterical or too philosophical, but we understand that the way the world acts and behaves and what is important to our society is not important to God's people. And Paul is clarifying that for them and making it evident to us. He says we can be taken captive by the world's philosophy if we're not on guard against it. That doesn't mean we become contrary people or combative people, but we are firmly rooted in God's truth. If we're not availing ourselves of God's word, and more importantly, not seeking to apply it in our lives daily and live it out in a daily way with everybody we meet, we're going to be taken captive. I remember when prayer was disallowed in schools. How many of you grew up in a time where you prayed in school? I remember up until, I remember down in Ellerton, a little town, it was about the same size as that. I remember every morning, my elementary school teachers would stand and pray the Pledge of Allegiance. And then the teacher would lead us in the Lord's Prayer every day until sixth grade. They said they weren't allowed, and the teachers were schooled by I don't know who. Administration, their union, I don't know. I was a kid. But I remember Mrs. Olson coming into classroom. And we stood one day and said the Pledge of Allegiance. And God bless her. She said, "Children, I don't care what happens to me. They tell me I'm not allowed to do this, but bow your heads in prayer." God bless her. That's not the way it is today, is it? There are people that will sue you in our culture. Sue our teachers. Isn't it something? We can be taken captive by philosophy of this world. We can be taken captive by human tradition. Many a church has been crippled by their tradition. We hold on to the past too hard. For many who come to church, they don't want anything to change in the church ever. Because for them, it's not the living embodiment of God's kingdom and the living work of Jesus Christ. It is a testament to their past, and it is an exercise in nostalgia. They want to feel like they felt as little children. They want to feel secure and wrapped up in a blanket of tradition while the church crumbles and dies. While the gospel is not proclaimed, while people, their own neighbors, die in their sins, the church can be taken captive by tradition. And often is. Paul says to be on guard. What are you fighting for? What are you holding on to? We can be taken captive by the spirits of this world. We can want what the world wants too much. It can take hold of our hearts. See to it that no one takes you captive. He says to be established, to be rooted in Christ, to be established with Christ, means to be buried, to die to ourselves. This is a hard one for many of us, to die to ourselves, to die to our own desires, our own ego, our own pride, our own appetites. But Paul tells us to put it to death. Because if we don't put it to death, it will put us to death. That's why when adults are baptized, the preferred method for baptism is by immersion. The early church baptized people of all ages. It's clearly documented in the historical and scriptural record. Some disagree with that. Not out of learnedness, but out of ignorance. But when adults came to faith, they were immersed. And they were taken and they were laid down in the water. And the water fully covered them. And you know what that was a symbol of, right, church? Of dying. Of being put to death. And the old self was dead and laid to rest in that water. And when they rose from the water, it was a symbol of the new life they now took on. In the name of their Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, they would be a new person, forgetting what lies behind and pressing onward to what lies ahead. The greater calling of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. How many of us, how many Christians in this world today, how many Christians in the United States of America have truly desired to put to death what lied behind and grasp with both hands, clinging and grasping to what Christ wants to have and make happen in our lives, in our church? We've been taken captive by our past that we forget God's future. We cannot imagine a time where God would make this church better, that God's name would be more gloriously praised in the future than he was in the past. But the reality is, if we went back 50 years, 70 years and talked to the people, then they would be saying the same things that we say, expressing the same frustrations that we express over faithlessness in the church. We have to put off the flesh. We have appetites in our life that need to die. We've indulged hungers, spiritual hungers in our souls that need to be put to death, church. It's true. We want things for ourselves that will kill us, that will destroy our souls. Is it true, church? Yes or no? We want things that hurt us. And God is saying that that has to die, that flesh. It doesn't mean that it's by its own nature evil. There's nothing wrong with eating, is there, church? But there's a problem with overindulgence, isn't there? Health problems that arise. We have to put off the flesh. But the other thing is, we have to be dead to our sin. The selfishness, the self-importance that comes with the sin nature. So often, you know, I encounter Christians and I don't know if it's part of our culture that's seeped into us or not, you know, but like, this is that person and then this is the world. This is how they think things should be. That the world will revolve around them. That they're the main character in life, and all of us and all the rest of us are just characters in this great narrative of how wonderful they are and how important and knowledgeable and how much they should be listened to. Paul says to put to death that sin nature in us. To die to our sin. And then he says to be established in Christ is life. It's not only death, but it's also life. It's both. So many of us want to embrace the new life in Christ without putting to death the old life that we lived. And that doesn't work very well. As I said, in our culture, you know, that split that happened between the culture and the church, you know, that has been getting more and more wide and more. The problem is that so many of us hold on to things of this world and we get bent and skewed until finally we snap. And we're no longer rooted in the scripture, no longer rooted in the gospels. We've become unmoored, as the case. The Bible says we're blown about by every wind of doctrine. It's been heartbreaking these last 2 years personally for me to watch the church, the denomination that I grew up in, that led me to faith, that taught me how to be a pastor, dissolve into licentiousness and hedonism. It's been heartbreaking. It's heartbreaking more. That's more a mental thing. That's more of a mental exercise, a philosophical kind of thing that I consider, and it irritates me. But what bothers me more is that there were brothers and sisters that once taught the pure word of God. But now I go online, I listen to some of the things they say, and I look in my Bible and I say, where is that? They preach books written by authors in modernity that teach philosophy and psychology, but not God's word. And it's hard to know that. And I know that's outside of our paradigm and our existence here as a church, but it's heartbreaking to let go of some of my past to go forward into our future together. So I'm with you on a lot of that. But there's more God gives, that to be established with Christ is life for us. Now, life comes in three ways. Paul lays out forgiveness from our sin. We're forgiven. The guilt, the shame, the sorrow that we do experience, although some of us don't experience enough of it, I think. We're forgiven. It's a beautiful gift. It brings life to my soul to know that God loves me. That He said that not only does He forgive my sin, but He forgets my sin. He's so different from us, isn't He? Many of us have said the words, "Well, I can forgive, I just won't forget." Well, shame on you. Shame on you for making that decision to hold on to that memory. You should be ashamed of yourself for not forgetting. And that's a hard word, but you should be. God forgets. He chooses to forget. I remember a story that Billy Graham told of his wife, and he said it was a beautiful reminder to him and how great his wife had been to teach him a lot of his faith. But he talks about this encounter, and I don't have all the details. It was a while back that I read it, but he talks about this thing, and they were somewhere with another couple, and they were laughing about marriage and different things that came up, and he says, "Oh yeah," and he says, "You know, I remember this one time when I did this, you know, to Ruth, and all was it was a big mess, and Ruth," and they said, "Is that true, Ruth?" And she goes, I can't remember." And it kind of surprised Billy, and he said, "Well, surely you remember that," and she says, "No, I just can't remember." And he pressed her, and they were kind of curious and had their eyebrows raised. And finally, she looked at her husband, Billy, right in the eyes, and she goes, "No, Bill, I distinctly remember forgetting that." What a gracious woman, right? She's not going to rehearse her husband's sin in her heart, and she's not going to display it for anybody else. What an amazing woman, isn't it? You know, I always felt that was a good model. And exactly what the Bible means. Does it mean that a God, all-knowing, all-powerful, doesn't know what we did? Of course He does. But He says He chooses to relate to us, to never bring it up anymore. That's why in Corinthians, when Paul writes to that church, and he describes in the great love chapter in chapter 13, he says, "Love keeps no record of wrongs." But some people like to chew on the wrongs. It gives them something. I don't know what it gives them. We see people like that all the time that just want to chew the fat of their anger and their frustration and their disappointment and their blows to their pride. It's astonishing. It's a shame we see them. You're called to forgive. And forgive means forgive. And the decision in forgiveness is not just that decision, but to forget. To stop rehearsing the wrong, rehearsing the hurt, collecting the evidence on their guilt. And you, there's no one collecting the evidence of your guilt eternally. But God is forgiving you. He loves you. And if He has forgiven you, He has commanded all of us to forgive one another. And if we do not, it is a sin. And it stands against us in eternity if we do not. Does that mean we're walked on? No. Does that mean we pretend that sin is not sin? No. But there is sin, and we choose to forgive it. We're also freed from the law, the scripture's saying. Freedom from the law is a lot of things. That doesn't mean that there aren't rules that we're to follow, a way of life that is good to God. That does not mean we discard the scriptures. So many people think that being free from the law means we throw out the Old Testament, we throw out the Word of God, and it's meaningless for us because there is no law. No, that's called licentiousness, that's lawlessness. And this early church was adamant about that. The disciples were adamant about that. Read the book of James, read Peter's words in the scripture. We're to follow the commands of God, but now we are free. We're free to follow them. not out of guilt or out of a sense of earning God's favor, but now we can enjoy the benefits of God's word, to live as he teaches us to live. And that leads kind of in the last thing, that we have a liberty to serve. We are free to serve. We are free from the law to serve the living God. Before, the scriptures say we were condemned in our sin. Now we are free to live a new life, free to experience the blessing that God had promised, that God had intended when he made us. We're given a freedom to live in a way with forgiveness as part of our lives. Isn't that a wonderful freedom to have? To make the center of our lives with one another forgiveness and thanksgiving. See, that's the heart of God's people, forgiveness and thanksgiving. When that leaves a church, the church dies. God kills it. When forgiveness and thanksgiving leave the people of God and they start being cruel to one another, God kills that people. I've seen it many different times. One of the first churches I pastored out of seminary was a little church in the mountains just north of Morgantown, West Virginia. Just across the border, I could throw a rock into West Virginia from my backyard. In my second year of ministry, we had to close the church there. They were down to 7 people. There's a lot of physical reasons why that church probably needed to close. It was 1.9 miles from one of my other churches. I had 4 churches there. We closed that church, and they said, we get along so well, Pastor. It's one of the most heartbreaking things we've ever experienced. We get along so well, you know. And if you did a little digging into that church, you would know why those 7 people got along so well. Because they drove every other person out of the church that didn't agree with them. They were very harmonious, those 7. They couldn't afford to build a bathroom in their church, had to go in an outhouse. Couldn't afford to do anything as a church but sit together around a potbelly stove and congratulate each other on how wonderful their faith was. Troubling. Heartbreaking. I didn't treat them poorly. They came to the realization themselves that they just couldn't sustain the ministry. Whose fault is that? It's all of ours. Because once you abandon forgiveness and thanksgiving, you let go of harmony. You let go of love. If you can't be thankful for the people in your church, and if you can't forgive them, why are you there? We're called to serve Christ, to love Christ, and to love one another. And that is a task. It's not easy. Church, everybody say it's not easy, Pastor.
It's not easy.
It isn't. But we do it with Christ's power within us. We can't love one another on our own. We need Jesus, don't we, church? We need Christ. To be firmly rooted in Jesus, we have to guard against being taken captive by the things of this world. We have to bury our sin, to put it to death within us, and to hold on to the new life of forgiveness, of love. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your servants throughout the whole globe that bear witness to your life and love, your grace. For those who have not been bound by tradition, but go boldly forward to share the good news of Jesus Christ that leads to salvation and life. Lord, help us in our pursuit of you. We are your church. This is not our church and our place, but your place. And we are your people. We know you do not care about the things we have built. You care about what you are building in us. And we are your temple, Lord. Come and fill your temple with your holy presence. Drive out and put to death our sin. Lift us up to serve and love you through faith. We ask this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and all God's people say,
Amen. Amen.